week. So before I get into Ezra, just I want to give you this. This morning, my time, when I go to sleep, I go to sleep really quick, like. But my time of kind of going through things is 3 o'clock in the morning. So this morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up and I just had a lot of things on my mind. I was thinking about some of my missteps that I've made, some of my omissions that I didn't get done and should have done. I was thinking about some of my concerns that I have. I was also thinking about some of your concerns, because your concerns are my concerns. I love you. You're very important to me. And the things that you do when we pray through these cards on Sunday morning times, it's heavy. Because you have lots of things that are going on that are difficult and they're hard. You know what? I got some of the same things too, myself. But it wasn't a dark time this morning, but because, it was dark because it was 3 a.m. But it was a heavy time. And I was just going through things, and the Lord brought back to me a sermon that I heard recently. Matter of fact, I even preached it 2 weeks ago on the love of God. You know, I worked really hard for 2 weeks thinking a lot about the love of God up until that sermon. But I preached it and kind of forgot about it. It's hard to remember all those things we're supposed to remember. Hadn't thought about it really much for 2 weeks until this morning. And I needed the love of God this morning. And I got a feeling some of you need the love of God this morning too. Life's heavy, and it's hard, and it's difficult. And I remember that phrase from the Cain song, singing group. I could never love you any more than I do right now. And some of you need that right now. You need to remember those words. That God the Father could never love you any more than He does right now. And so that was for me this morning. Amazing how the preacher can preach to the preacher. But it's for you too today. The things that you're going through, the issues that are before you, I remind you of this. That He could never love you any more than He does right now. So, Father, You knew I needed that message this morning. Well, matter of fact, I need it every morning. And I know there are my friends here today that need that message too. So thank You for reminding me of Your love this morning. Because You've demonstrated it, and we need that message to keep coming into our hearts. So, Father, for those that it's really pertinent to today, Father, sink it deep into their hearts. May they experience Your love in a very real way today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've been thinking about the book of Ezra, my guess is, you might know a little bit about the book of Ezra, but I don't think Ezra is probably one of those books you go to when you really want to read a book in the Bible and you go, I really need something from You today, God. That's kind of when we go to the Gospel of John. That's kind of when we go to Philippians. That's when we go to the book of James. That might be when we go to the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs. But I'm here just to remind you that God has something very special for us as we look at this book, because it's His Word. And He's kept it for us. He's preserved it for us so that we get to go and to move forward and to learn what He has for us. Now, I want to encourage you, as I did with 2 Peter, I want to encourage you to read it every week. I know from some of the texts I've got over the past week that some of you have already started reading it. I read it at least 2 times this week, and I'm grateful that I had that up. It took me about 25 minutes. I read fairly fast, but second time reading through, I had my notes, and I copy. I have them right here. I copy off the book so that I have it and I can write all my notes and things like that here, where I circle and I number and things like that, and I draw lines to say, oh, that real word got for you. And I encourage you to do the same thing. If it helps you to do that, you don't have to do it in your Bible, but for me, this works really good. But I encourage you to read it, because I think God's going to show you something that you need to see as you go through the book. So like I said, it took me about 25 minutes, a little bit longer since I was circling and writing notes and that sort of thing. But it was really good to be able to do that and to go through it. So join me, if you would. 2 Peter was only 3 chapters. This is 10, so it's going to take you about, you know, two, three more times, time-wise, to be able to get through it. But you can do it. Well, there is one chapter, like 70, there's 70 verses, chapter 2. And it's got all sorts of names that you can't pronounce, and neither can I. So when we get to that chapter, I'm going to ask some of you to read it for me. All right? You all right with that? That's, man, though, they got some kind of weird names in there. You know, there's not very many Lees and not many Bobs, you know, and no many Joes in there, that's for sure. But sure, make it a lot easier. But take the time to read it. I think that you'll enjoy that. So I also want to say this. Some of the dates that I'm going to give you today are kind of approximate. I mean, you know, they're close by, but there would be maybe a year or two that they would say, that could have been that, that could have been that, just so you know. And also, the things that I'm giving you today, I didn't make up. I didn't discover them on my own. They come from classes I've been in, Moody Bible Institute, Denver Seminary. It comes from reading that I've done, commentaries, and I'm not going to footnote everything for you this morning, okay? I'm not going to say, I got this from da-da-da-da-da-da, okay? Because if I did that, the sermon would be a lot longer and you'd miss lunch, all right? So you just trust me that what I give to you comes from reliable sources and will help you to understand the book. But I'm going to give you a broad range of an introduction over the book of Ezra, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. A number of people did after the first service said it was really helpful to be able to understand the flow, and it helped me to be able to put this together too. And it takes just as much time to do an introduction as it does to be able to do just a regular sermon there. So let me help you understand a little bit of the historical chronology of the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he did do that, okay? That's what he did. I'm going to make it really clear. God created the heavens and the earth. It didn't come by a magic boom, and all of a sudden, 3 million years, 20 million years, 500 million years. No, it didn't happen that way. God did it, okay? He's capable of doing that. So we go through that, and you go through all the books. If you go from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, you can almost put all the Old Testament books within that time frame. Now, not all of them, okay? But almost all the Old Testament books fit within from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That's kind of the whole of the years. And there's a few, like I said, Ezra's kind of one of those that's right on the edge of that. But almost all fit within that time. So that helps you to look at all those minor prophets and things like that. They fit within that time framework. Okay? It'll help you to understand a little bit more of what the Old Testament is about and its chronology. As we think about that, when David was king, Saul was king, David was king, and then Solomon was king, and a little bit after about 1000 B.C., and I'm not going to say B.C. with my dates all day too either, okay? Just, you understand, I'm talking about B.C., okay? Just so you understand that. So, after Solomon was the king, and he died, the kingdom split in two. There was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. The 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. And they existed that way. They were at odds with one another at times in that. And you can read about all those kings in the book of like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, into Chronicles. You can read it. And as you know, if you've read those, you notice as they give those information about the kings, they usually say, and so was a good king, and so was an evil king. And there were lots of evil kings. Okay, there weren't as many good kings as were evil kings. But you can understand that. They put that little commentary in there as they write about them. A good project for you is to go through there and just write those words before the little headings that you have there. So you got those that take place. And in there, so the northern kingdom, in 722, Assyria came from the north. The Assyrian Empire came from the north, and they captured Samaria and the northern kingdom, and they took them up to their area, to the Assyrian area, in 722. You know why that happened? Because God had been warning the northern kingdom, turn from your sin and follow me and turn to me. And if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to get captured. You're going to get taken away. And what happened? Exactly what God said. Exactly what God said. God said, if you don't turn from your sins, you're going to be taken away. And that's what happened in 722. Judah, the bottom kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, the tribes, they get to see what took place with the northern tribe. They get to see all this. And the prophets say the same thing to them. Turn from your sin or you'll get captured. Turn from your sin or you'll get captured. Jeremiah was the one that prophesied that specifically, saying, if we don't turn from our sin and we don't turn to God and do what he wants us to do, then we're going to get captured. He even told it was going to be the Babylonians who come and capture them. And in 586, the fullness of that took place. The fullness of that. Babylon came and they captured Jerusalem. They started in about 597. But they captured Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And they took exiles to Babylon. The area we call the Fertile Crescent. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Iraq, Iran, and that area nowadays, as we understand that. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, as you know, because he writes Lamentation. He's lamenting the fact that his city's been torn apart. Read it just the other night, my one-year Bible. It's going through there, and there's hope right there in the middle of it. Chapter 3, verse 22. Great is thy faithfulness. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We know that song and what comes from that. But he's called the weeping prophet because he laments. He's upset. He's bothered that his city has been destroyed and his people have been taken. And he weeps over that, what God has done. But it came because they chose not to follow God and they chose to stay in their sin and not to follow him. And the Lord said through Jeremiah, there'll be a captivity. And he said through Jeremiah in chapter 25, he said, it'll be 70 years. You'll be there 70 years in your captivity because of your sin. Ezekiel and Daniel are in the Babylonian captivity. They're in Babylon. They write from Babylon. Okay, well, we understand Daniel's very, very clear. And when the first chapter says he got taken away, right? The other guys that went there, they're in there. Now, 2 Chronicles. You want to turn there? 2 Chronicles. It's pretty easy to find. It's after 1 Chronicles. I told you it's easy to find. There isn't a 3 Chronicles, all right? But look at the last chapter, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Remember, most of the New Testament, or Old Testament books fit within Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And I'll show how that works. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. In other words, let him go up to Jerusalem. Let him go back to Jerusalem. They're in Cyrus of Persia. They have conquered the Babylonians. Babylonians captured Jerusalem, took them there, but now another kingdom is over that area, and Cyrus is the king. Okay? Now, note how 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23 sounds just like Ezra. You just have to turn a page over. Notice how it sounds just like that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Here it is, just like we just read. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Interesting. Second Chronicles ends the same way Ezra begins. The same proclamation. I can't tell you if every word is word for word, but it's really close. It's really close. So Ezra is within 2 Chronicles, because it ends with that, of Cyrus making this declaration that the people could go back to their land, to Jerusalem. Now, here's something that you need to know. And when the Assyrians came in 722, the Assyrians are mean people, were mean people. Very, very mean and brutal to their captives. The Babylonians weren't nearly as mean and captive to their captives. But look at, here's Cyrus, a king, and he says to the people, you can go back. Most kings don't do that. Most kings would hang on to those people, right? Put them under subjection. You're going to work and you're going to have to do this, and that's all these things you're going to be able to do. Well, when the Babylonians took the Jews to Babylonia, to Babylon, Jeremiah told him to do this. He said, no, I want you to settle down there. I want you to build houses. I want you to plant gardens, and I want you to eat of the gardens. He said, I want you to make this home. I don't want you to be of them, because Daniel gives us proof of that. You don't want to be of them, but this is where you're going to be for 70 years. That's in Jeremiah chapter 25, too. This is where you're going to be for 70 years. So I want you to make the most of it while you're there. I want you to marry, not outside who you are. I want you to marry, have children. And he told him, they'll be for 70 years, you'll be there. And guess what? The Babylonians came and captured Jerusalem. Ooh, boy, God said that was going to happen. Isn't that amazing? And he said, you're going to be there for 70 years. And guess what? They were there for 70 years. Just like God, to fulfill his promises. He said, this is going to happen, and this is what happened for them. That helps you understand a little bit of where we're going, to help us understand a little bit of Ezra. Ezra, to the Jewish people, Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the next book, were one book. But we know from looking at Ezra chapter 2 and the exiles that come back, and Nehemiah chapter 7, the other exiles that come back, and his record of it, Nehemiah's record of it, that there really are two distinct books, even though they're seen as one because they cover much of the same territory. In Nehemiah, they go and they rebuild the walls. And it took 52 days, only 52 days to rebuild the walls. That's amazing to me. They were talking last night, if you watched the Olympics, it took 3 months to put the swimming pool together. But in 52 days, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Because that's what Nehemiah is about. Some of the same topics, but it's about the rebuilding of the walls. But Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple. Helps you understand the scope of what we're talking about and kind of the purpose and the thought that is a part of it. Haggai, or Haggai, however you want to say it, Haggai talks about the rebuilding of the temple. It had stopped. It had been put down for a while. And Haggai says, hey people, how come you live in your good paneled houses? How come you're doing so well when the temple lies desolate over here? And he says, I think about four times, he says, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Why does the house of God lie dormant over here and is not being used while you're just living life up over here? Get busy and get that done so true worship can be brought back to you. Steve covered that well when he talked about it earlier, as he gave us a little bit of looking into the book of Ezra. That's a little bit about the history to help you understand the chronology of what we're putting together to be able to understand where it fits in the Word of God. Ezra is the principal character. I think you probably could figure that out. But he kind of came late to the party. He didn't show up until chapter 7. Yeah, you're scratching and going, whoa, in the world? Why? Yeah, well, he was just late to the party, man. He just didn't get there. No, there's a reason for that. He's a principal then, and his name means the helper. Communicates who he is. And I think we can see that because it says in chapter 7, verse 6, and in chapter verse 10, it says that he was a scribe. He was one who interpreted the scriptures. He's one who copied the scriptures for the people. And then it says of him that he was a teacher. Not only is he dealing with what it means and what it says, but now he's going to say to the people, this is how you put it into order. I think you could see why he's called the helper, because that's what he does. He takes the scriptures that they had at that time, and then he applies it to them so they know what they should do and how they should follow God, Yahweh, follow him. As we think about the date, understand this now. Chapters 1 through 6 detail the first return of the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 6, the first group of people coming back. They come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. I like that name. It's really fun to say, right? It reminds me of Fred Flintstone. All those guys that are part of Fred Flintstones. You know the Flintstones? Zerubbabel. Some people call it Zerubbabel. You can call it whatever you want, but you got to spell it the same way, all right? They come back under Zerubbabel, and that's Nehemiah communicates all that, and so does Ezra communicates as they come back, and they do the walls, and they begin on the temple, rebuilding the temple. 7 through 10 communicate the second wave of exiles coming back under the leadership of Ezra and being a part of what he has. These events take place. We read about Cyrus. We're going to read about Darius, and we're going to read about Artaxerxes. They're mentioned here in the book of Ezra and these various kings that are there. But it's interesting, as we think about the dates, I think I have some dates up there for you. Yeah, well, I have that. But in between kind of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is about 58 years. But there's the kind of nothing is written. Nothing is put together for us. We talk about the 400 silent years. You remember what that is? From the end of Malachi to when Christ came, the prophets were not speaking like they were. They were not recorded like they were. We call that the 400 silent years. I think we have about almost a 60-year silent year that's not included in here, because chapter 1 through 6 is about this first wave of exiles who come back, and then 7 through 10 is the second wave of exiles who come back under Ezra. The book of Esther fits within those 58 years in between. So you could put it right in the middle of that, between chapter 6 and chapter 7. One of the authors said that chapters 7 through 10 are called Ezra's memoir, because he writes in the first person, I and we. I went back and I read through that, my reading yesterday, going back through that, and I think really you'd almost want to say chapters 8 and 9 are his memoir, because those are the ones that talk. He uses the word I, and he uses the word we in there. I didn't see it in chapters 7 and 10. I could have missed it, but I didn't see it there. But in chapters 8 and 9, he writes very specific in the first person, I and we, versus the others he writes more in the third person for us. Purpose. I got these from a couple authors just to be able to dunk. Ungers, very reliable student of the word many, many years ago, back in the 40s, 50s. He says, the purpose of Ezra is this, to detail the fulfillment of God's promise to the nation of Israel through Jeremiah to bring them back to the land after 70 years of captivity. He's saying, Jeremiah said all these things. You're going to go into captivity. You don't follow me. You're going to be there for 70 years. And Ezra details them coming back after those 70 years. Second author I looked at was Luck. He was a teacher at Moody Bible Institute, again, where I went to school, undergraduate work. He said, to give a picture of the reestablishment of the Jews in their land after the Babylonian captivity. Kind of says the same thing, just in a few less words. And then Kay, our secretary, administrative assistant, came up with this graphic for us, and I thought it was good. Maybe this could be a third purpose, that this book is telling us how to come together to do God's work. Because that's what they do. They come together, they come back from Babylon, they come back to Jerusalem, and they got a job to do. Nehemiah says, we're going to rebuild the walls, so they worked on that. And in the book of Ezra, the book of Haggai, they work on rebuilding the temple. And so I think we can see that. We see that this is a picture of coming together to do God's work. So I can see that as a purpose. I think about notable verses. You got your Bible there. You can just flip and we'll just read them here. chapter 1, verses 3. As I read through yesterday, read through it again yesterday, I just picked out these verses because they stood out to me. They may not stand out to you. You'll have other verses as you read them, mark them. Take time to be able to do that. But these things stood out to me. In Cyrus, in his proclamation in verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and may they let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. It reminds me of Emmanuel, God with us. He's saying, if God is with you, if he's Emmanuel to you, go on up. You got permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild this house. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out all the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his God. Cyrus brought these out in the charge of them, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. When Babylon came and they ransacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, they took things that were in the temple, the very precious things, and they took them to Babylon. And here's Cyrus. This is just amazing how God worked in his life. He says, the things that we stole from you were given back to you. Take them back with you. Most kings don't do that, right? They're just going to hang on to them for everything it's worth. You know, this is the plunder we got because we came. But Cyrus says, you take them back. You put them in back into order in the worship of God where the temple will be. Chapter 2, verse 68. I told you there were a lot of verses in chapter 2. Verse 68. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. They were givers. As the people came back, they gave to make the temple, to grow the temple, to rebuild the temple again. And I thank you all for your faithful giving. God honors it. I encourage you to really look at it and to tithe, to give 10%. Honor the Lord in that. You can do more than that. Totally fine. God will be really good with that. But give. It's a part of what we're called to do as the body of Christ. And we are grateful. As pastor, I'm grateful. That's how I'm supported, have been supported for 43 years of ministry. Faithful giving of you. Of course, I give too. I make that a part of my life, a very big part of our life. I'm glad to be able to do that. I encourage you to be a giver like these people were givers. In chapter 3, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man Jerusalem. They knew what their task was. They were coming together to do God's work. And we go on in verse 6. He talks about what they did as they came. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple, Lord, not yet. They're already worshiping God. They're already putting it in practice, even though the temple has not been built fully yet. In verse 11, he talks about, again, how they praised the Lord as they came together, as they laid the foundation of the temple. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Reminds us of what we talked about in Psalm 136 last year. For the steadfast love of the Lord endures, the Lord is good, as it has that phrase in each of those verses there. Chapter 4, verse 3. Again, I'm just picking out verses that spoke to me as I read. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's house in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord. See, as they started building, the people around them became opponents to them. The people that had been there and seeing these people come back, now these people, that they're frustrated, they're mad that this is taking place, and they want to stop the work of the temple. You remember in Nehemiah, it talks about that too. As these people came, kind of the Samaritans from up above, they came and they said to them, hey, meet us out in the plain of Ono because we want to talk about this. And the Jewish people said, we ain't going to the plain of Ono because that's an Ono place. That's kind of funny. You're supposed to kind of laugh there. I'm trying to get you to laugh there. See? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. They recognize this is our project. This is not your project. This is our project because we are followers of God and you're not. You're saying you are, but we know you're not. And so they get these opponents in chapter 4 that come about. Verse 4 continues that. Verse 24 talks about how they come together. And it says this, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. They did get them to stop. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Chapter 5, verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Man, they said, you know what? God, you're not going to stop us. God's given us a task. This is what we need to do. We're going to honor him, and we're going to do it even though you're against us. And they did. Verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer by return letter containing it. We'll talk about that. They were really trying to stop, and they emailed the king, they texted the king something. Now you're listening, okay. And they said, they shouldn't be doing this. And the king's got to look through the history books to find out whether it has been approved or not. And he will find out it has been approved. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 7. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God. He's giving permission. It had been granted. It had been granted by Cyrus. But now it's officially granted. They understand that. Verse 16 continues on. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They were thrilled that they were able to get the temple back up, and they had their place of worship that was so important and valuable to them. And verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Second time that word's been used. For the Lord had made them joyful, and it turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so they aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. That's great. The king's helping them build this house. Chapter 7, verse 6. Oh, did I tell you this is when Ezra makes his appearance? Chapter 7. Remember, he wasn't in chapters 1 through 6. Now he's in chapter 7. He comes on the deal. There's been a 58-year break from chapter 6 to verse 7. And Ezra coming back with the second wave of people to be able to go back into temple worship. Let's see. We got 7, 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Beautiful verse. I'd love for that to be for you and me too, that the hand of the Lord would be on us in the work that we're doing for him. We can do it in our own way, in our own thought, but his hand would be upon us, powerful way. Verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and then not just study it, but what? To do it, and to teach his statutes and rule in Israel. So he studies the word, he does the word, and then he teaches others to do the word. That's what we should all be about. That's called discipleship, and what God's called us to be able to do. 18, got a lot of verses out of this chapter. Whoever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. How important that is. We know what God's will is, and then God says, go do it. I've granted you to be able to do that, to be able to take care of that. 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be upon the realm of the king and his sons. And verse 27 finishes, blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. 8:22, I just picked out one verse there. In 22, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy in our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. 9:4, just giving you a picture of what's in here. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, where I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. He had seen the intermarriage between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people taking place, and he's appalled by that. They haven't honored God in that. And so that's going to be chapters 9 and 10 as he deals with that. In chapter 10, when Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They saw their leader who's recognizing we've done wrong, we've sinned against the Lord, and the people come alongside and support their leader and say, you're right. This is what we need to do, and we need to honor you. And he says in 14, let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. We'll get to that probably, in 2026. All right? Kind of like how long it takes us, but we'll get there to understand all that. So those are some notable. Here's some notable words. I read some of them for you, but these are things that stood out to me. The word decree is used 16 times in here. Now, it's not so much how many times, but it communicates what God's doing through Cyrus and through the others, Darius. There's the phrase beyond the river. 14 times this is used. We'll go over that. We'll understand that. But also this one, the hand of the Lord was upon him. It's used 5 times as you go through chapter 7 and 10. Man, I love that thought. Chapters 2, 8, and 10, the many names that are there, like I said, we can't pronounce most of them, but they're important because they're given a record of who was able to come back. The house of God, rebuilding the house of God and being a part of it. 44 times is in here. You can just do what I do. Make a copy, or you just take your Bible and start circling. You'll see the house of God's like the topic in here, coming together to do God's work. And then chapters 9 and 10, there's all these words that communicate faithlessness, sin, and iniquity. And we'll deal with that. All right, outline. Trying to make it easy for you. Chapters 1 through 6, the first wave of exiles that come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And the temple gets rebuilt. Chapters 7 through 10, the second wave of exiles that come back under the leadership of Ezra. And he has reforms that he's going to call them to. Makes it pretty easy just right there to be able to see the book of Ezra. Right there. But then I just put down the chapters. And I use these as from different sources. Chapter 1 is the decree of Cyrus. Chapter 2, the returning exiles. Chapter 3, temple work begins. Chapter 4, work on temple stopped. Chapters 5 and 6, temple work resumes and is completed. Chapters 7 and 8, arrival of Ezra and the exiles. And chapters 9 and 10, Ezra's reforms. You can probably keep most of that in your mind as we go through it, right? Because every week you're going to read it and you're going to go, that makes sense. I see what's going on here. It's pretty well laid out for us to be able to do it. Okay, so let me land the plane. That means I'm going to finish, okay? All right, it's pastor talk. I'm going to land the plane, all right? Here's ways to be able to think through this. First is this. The Lord is involved in history. It is his story, and you are a part of history. Did anybody talk to you about the love of God this morning? Shake your head yes. You've already forgotten, right? Okay. Talk to you about the love of God. You're a part of his story. You're a part of his story. And he loves you. And he cares for you. And he wants you to cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. I want you to do that. But I want to tell you this. You can influence his story. I'm going to put this in terms. This is an election year. There's all sorts of division. But I can get 3 things that you can influence history. You can pray. You can stand for the truth. And you can vote. We must do those things. I'm not here to tell you who to vote for. I can't do that. But I'm here to tell you, we must pray for our country. And we must stand for the truth. That's what those petitions are about. Standing for the truth of what God has said for us. Who man is, who woman is, and how we should protect them. And we must vote. Please, vote. You have a chance to influence history. Secondly, here it comes. There we go. Pay attention to how the Lord uses times and people to accomplish his purpose. We're going to see it in Ezra. You're going to see it in Nehemiah. You're going to see all through the Bible how God uses times and uses people to influence and to get his purposes about. And God can even use the bad things that happen to make them. We've just been reading, Alicia and I, in our time at night today in the Word. Some of you have that. We're reading about Jacob and Joseph, how God used some of their stuff and he accomplished his purposes. How he did that. You meant it for evil, Joseph said, but God used it for good. Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, what you did to me, selling me to the Egyptians, slave traders, and all those people. You meant, but God used it because he wanted me here right now to be able to meet the needs. God can do that. Pay attention to those things. Third thing is this. The Lord is faithful to always fulfill his promises. Should have been an amen to that one. Let's try that again. The Lord is faithful to always fulfill his promises. Okay. I'm going to keep the plane going if you don't give me a little bit of help landing it, baby. The Lord is faithful to always fulfill his promises. Back in Genesis, first people, first story, it's a true story. It's not a fairy tale. It's a true story. God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree or otherwise you'll die. Conversely, if you don't eat from this tree, you'll keep living like you. I want you to live. What did they do? They ate from the tree, right? And what happened to them? They died. Wow. Isn't that amazing? From the beginning, God said, if you do what I say, this is going to be the result. If you don't do what I say, this is going to be the result, because he always fulfills his promises. God said to the Jewish people, Israel and Jews, if you turn from your sin and you follow me, things will be good. If you don't turn from your sin and you don't follow me, then somebody's going to come and take you captive. Guess what? 722, the Assyrians came and took them captive. 586, the Babylonians came and took them captive. Check that one. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God says through Jeremiah, you're going to be there 70 years. Check. They were there 70 years. God said, you're going to come back. Check. They came back. There was a remnant that came back. Oh, wonder how that is, God. Because God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. When God says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, check. When God says to you, no one can separate you from the love of God, Romans 8, 30 and 39, check. That's going to always be true. When God says, I'm Emmanuel, God with you, check. Some of you are getting it. You're going, yeah, I get this. When God has a promise, he's going to fulfill it. And whatever your need is today, you go to him because he wants to help you through that situation. Because he, as a believer, if you're a believer in Christ, he will be with you as you move forward and love you today. When God says, when you believe, you'll have eternal life, check. You're going to get it, right? Yes, that's a yes, okay. You're going to get it. Because that's what he says. That's his promise. Fourth, it's amazing what the family of God can do together. Because we're better together. Good job, yeah. We're better together. That's why we work together. That's why it's important for you to come and be a part of Sunday school. To be a part of a place where you can care for one another and you can be cared for. That's why it's important to us to serve the Lord together, shoulder to shoulder, face to face as we honor the Lord, be a part of his life. Our theme for this year, let's step up and let's step out to glorify God and to serve him together. Why? Because as we put in our new mission statement, we want to help every person connect with Jesus. We want to help every person connect with Jesus. Some, eternal life, initial salvation. Some, walking with him, growing with him. We want every person to have the opportunity to connect further with Jesus. So, we've got an African children's choir coming. Come and be a part of encouraging these kids to follow Jesus Christ more fully in their life. Your presence will make a difference in their lives. We're better together. Come and help us with the backpacks so we can put these backpacks together so that we can help these kids and say to them, hey, you're important. You're valuable. Guess what? God loves you. And he cares for you. All right. I landed the plane. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for what you're going to show us in the book of Ezra that applies to our life and applied to their life. Coming together to do God's work. Worshiping the Lord properly with joy and with exuberance and with a heart that's fully yours. you, Father, for this family. It's so good to be a part of it. Thank you for bringing us together. And we want to honor you this week in greater ways than we did last week. You've given us your Spirit to help us do that. Help us take advantage of what you've given us, your Word, the Spirit, one another, so that we can grow and do your work and see your purposes. As you said, to pray, your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to grow, be with one another. In Jesus' name. Amen. You are sent. All right. Thanks for being with us today.